Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 this morning. We're going to read the entire chapter. We're going to focus on the first half. We're going to read the entire chapter this morning. And as you turn there, I want to remind you that this is a portion of Scripture that we could potentially read out loud and say amen and be done. There is a great deal in this text, and that's why we're not going to do that, because there's a great deal to learn and plumb and dig into. But this text is incredibly practical. I wanted to remind you of that because we tend to spiritualize these things. We tend to read the scripture and where it says do not, we tend to start thinking theologically and using big words to push those things aside and not apply them. So I wanted to encourage you this morning just by saying this is a text that means what it says. It's telling you to do some things. Indeed, it's telling you to be some things, and it means it. It's not a question. It's not up for debate. These are things that God says, and He means what He says. So, let's read together Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through the end of the chapter. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only veggies. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love by what you eat. Do not destroy the one whom Christ died, for whom Christ died. So, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything, indeed, is clean. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. May God add his blessing in the reading and the hearing of his word. So, we have this address that Paul gives to the people. He says from the outset that you are to love one another. That's back in 12. You are to love one another. That you are supposed to be operating as Christians who love each other and love others. And love is the guiding principle of the Christian life. Not regulation, not self-righteousness, not activity. Love. Love is the guiding principle. It's a great test for us whenever we are considering doing something. Is this loving to others? It's a great test for us. When we're considering an action or a behavior or something that we're continuing to do, is this loving to others? Because love, as we've discussed the last several weeks, is an active thing. It's not passive. It's not something you do by avoidance. You don't love people by avoiding things. You love people by addressing, by going to them, by talking to them, by actively participating in the lives of others. Avoiding life is not loving. Acting is loving. And we talked about the extent of that and how there are times when the most you can do is a little action. And then to say, hey, the door's open to you and my arms are open, but I've this is as far as I can go without you responding. So we've talked a little bit about that. This week, we want to talk about the weaker brother. Now, let's start up here at the top. Verse 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. So let's start there. The idea is that you're to be welcoming to those that are weak in the faith. I just want you to think about a time when you have been welcomed somewhere. When you have felt welcomed. You've walked into a place and you know you are welcome there. You are not just allowed, not just permitted, but welcomed. And the idea of being welcomed, this word means to take to oneself. To bring this person to yourself. That means you're not only open-armed to the person, but you're also calling them to yourself. Come with me. Follow me. Jesus is incredibly welcoming. Follow me, right? So welcoming is Jesus that he says, take my yoke upon you. Be like me. Come with me. Walk with me. Have my food. Eat at my table. Be with me. This is Jesus, right? And that's who we are. We're Jesus incarnate on this earth. He has put his spirit in us as Christians. This is who we are to be. Did you know that hospitality is actually commanded in Scripture? It's not a suggestion. Yes, it's a gift. Some of us have it and some of us don't. But everyone is commanded to do it. So you are commanded to show hospitality, to welcome weaker believers. So that's the first thing. We're to welcome weaker believers, weak in faith. And then he says this phrase, but not to quarrel over opinions. You are welcoming the person into faith. You are welcoming the person into the community, but you're not welcoming them to fight, to argue over opinions. You're not welcoming them to argue over opinions. You're welcoming them to help them grow in the faith and to be a part of the community. But that does not include them arguing over opinions. Now, I want to be clear. We have deep theological discussions at this church. Heavy ones. And I will argue theological discussions. But I will not fight will not quarrel. I'm the type of person that will argue with you for 3 hours and then go get a piece of pie and go, let's hang out and talk some more. But the instant that it becomes a quarrel, an argument, a genuine emotional argument, we cut that stuff off. We go, all right, we're going to have pie now. Pie is always involved with me. We're going to have it now. We're going to do this now. Let's go get a soda now. Let's sit on my porch and have coffee now. Let's have a hamburger now. Always food. I am so Baptist. Always food somewhere. Right? See? This is what it means to welcome somebody. You welcome them. You engage in deep, meaningful conversation. And sometimes, the weaker brother, be it you or me, can't handle the discussion. So we welcome each other. We go, all right, discussion terminated, pie time. Let's love each other now. Let's love each other and move past that. And so the goal here, that you are welcoming, but not quarrelsome. And then he gives you two examples. The first example here is food, and the second example is holy days. So I just want you to understand what was going on in his time period. As Paul is writing this, he is surrounded by people who are asking the question, am I allowed to eat the meat that was cooked in sacrifice to pagan gods that's in the market? So let me back up. What would happen is people would take their bull or their cow, and they'd go to the pagan altar. They'd slaughter it, and then they'd cook the meat, and then they'd take excess meat, extra meat, that wasn't given to the priest and wasn't eaten by them as ritual sacrifice, and they'd go to the market, and they'd sell that meat. Am I allowed to buy that meat and eat it? And Paul very kindly addresses this in several books, but here he's talking specifically about, listen, some of you are convicted. Feel convicted at your heart that you can't eat that meat. That you can't eat that meat. And then he goes on and says, some of you feel convicted that you have to do the Daniel diet of the Old Testament. I don't know if you've ever heard about the Daniel diet. There's a great many people, modern, today, that think you have to eat like Daniel, which means only fruits and vegetables. It's a vegetarian diet, no meats, and there's some other stipulations in there. That's fine. If you feel convicted that you have to eat that way, this is what Paul is saying. If you feel convicted that you have to eat that way, fine, but I don't feel convicted about that. This is a conscience issue. This is a conscience issue. Not a theological issue, it's a conscience issue. Theological issues deal with the character and nature of God. And if you defy the theological issue, there's an error. Conscience issues, they don't deal with the character and nature of God. They deal with the character and nature of obedience. And to some degree, that varies from person to person. For example, if you're an alcoholic, probably best you don't drink alcohol. If you're not an alcoholic, it's not going to hurt you to have a glass of wine once in a while. Yes, I just said that from the pulpit. It's not going to hurt you. It's okay. But if you're an alcoholic, yeah, there's a disposition in you. You need to not do that. This is simple, right? It's easy. It's a conscience issue. Your conscience convicts you not to do something, don't do it. But don't hold that against everybody else. You follow? Okay, so we keep reading, and he says here, verse 2, these examples he gives. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. I thought this was interesting. Did you notice? The one who is called weak is the one who is more pious and holy than the other. Did you notice? There's one who's like, I'm not even thinking about what I'm eating. One person thinks he can eat anything. He's not even considering it. And then the other one who has this moral philosophy of holiness and righteousness feels like he has to eat a certain way. Paul calls that person the weaker brother. Sometimes the weaker brother looks and acts more pious and holy than the stronger brother. That's not always the case. Sometimes that's the case. And sometimes the stronger brother will look at the weaker brother and go, man, I wonder, am I off base? I mean, look, this guy's killing it. He's fasting twice a week. He reads his Bible every day for the exact same amount of time. Makes notes. He's knocking it out of the park. Look at me. I'm over here like barely able to get a chapter once a week. And yet, this guy's killing it. Paul points out sometimes those who are incredibly disciplined in their spiritual walk sometimes are weaker brothers who are pressing forward. We have this tendency in our faith walk to look horizontally and compare ourselves to each other. And to go, I am either more holy than this person or less holy than this person because I X, Y, Z. Here's the problem with that. When you stand before God, there's one comparison that matters. You to Him. Can you imagine standing before God and going, Lord, I was better than that guy. What? I was better than him? Uh-huh. Right. I was better than him? Right. Uh-huh. That's not going to cut it. Stand before God and there's one thing that matters. Were you perfect in every way like God is? No. No, Lord, I was not. Stop the conversation there and let it sink in. It doesn't matter how holy you are, how righteous you are, how much you practice the faith, how good you are with your hands. Remember, we talked about Romans. The heart transforms the hands, and the mind measures the distance between the two, so we know how far we need to go. It doesn't matter how great your hands look, but Lord, I built orphanages. Great. I'm glad you built orphanages. I used them. But that has nothing to do with your holiness. Let it sink in just for a second. You stand before God, you have nothing to present to Him. Nothing. Nothing to give Him. Nothing that He doesn't own. Nothing that He didn't make. And yet, Jesus Christ covers you in His righteousness. And God looks at you and goes, clean. I made you clean. And you're mine. Oh, that we would grasp that. That we would grasp that the holiest among us are weak. The most disciplined Christian, weak. The undisciplined, equally weak. And the only reason we stand before God is because He is gracious. Get that in your mind and then listen to Paul's instructions here in verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Listen, if you have a specific thing that God has convicted you and you do constantly, and it is not a direct command in Scripture, but it's something that is extraneous, like I do a quiet time every day. Like, I was raised doing it. I can't function unless I at least look at a chapter of the Bible in the morning because it's habitual. That's a weakness. And yet it's a glorious one. But if you don't do a quiet time every day, for me to look at you and go, well, you're behaving poorly and need to do a quiet time every day. That's just goofy. That's just silly. For me to impose on you my own conviction and conscience, that's just wrong. It's just wrong. Don't begrudge other people their freedom because you have a spiritual discipline that you value. Don't begrudge other people their freedom because you have a spiritual discipline or activity that you value. Next, don't do the other way. Don't go the other way either. Don't begrudge someone their spiritual discipline because you're not convicted that you have to do it. Don't begrudge someone their activity because you're not convicted that you have to do it. It's great that someone feels like they have to do a particular thing. That's wonderful. If I don't feel like I have to do that particular thing, like if you're convicted that you have to fast every Friday or every Saturday or whatever, you're convicted. You feel like the Lord laid that on your heart and that's something you have to do. Great. Don't begrudge the others who don't feel that way. And I should not begrudge you that you do feel that way. Is that making sense? We don't look around horizontally for our instructions from God. I don't look at you and go, perhaps I should do what they're doing to be more like them. No, I look at you and I go, what is like Christ in them and how do I get more like Christ? And then I look up to find my instructions. I look to Christ to find my instructions. Same with you. If you're convicted one way, that's great. Be convicted. Follow wholeheartedly in that conviction. We read here, let everyone be completely persuaded. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. Don't begrudge others their personal holiness. Verse 4. For who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Listen, the point of that first paragraph is this. You are to welcome one another. We are to be open-handed with one another, welcoming each other into each other's lives, welcoming each other into the community of faith, welcoming each other on the journey together to help each other grow. This is called Christianity, by the way. If you've ever been to a church where you are trying to connect with other believers and are unable to, the problem is twofold. One, you're unable to, and two, they are not welcoming. And I don't mean like welcoming like, hey, how you doing? Come on in. I mean welcoming like intertwining their lives with you. Walking together. This is what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate the Lord. Do as I do. He's imitating Christ. So follow. This is what it means to welcome people into the faith. We all, like one big blob, are running towards Jesus with all that we are. And the reason that we're able to not begrudge each other is because all of us are doing that by grace. It's called grace-giving life. Grace-giving life. That's what I call it. It means that we live a life of grace extended to one another because we recognize you and me are on the same playing field. Neither of us is greater than the other. We have one authority in the church, Christ through His Word. You have, at this church, you have equal authority to me. You walk up with the Scripture, there's the authority. We handle it together. We walk together. If you have a conscience issue, we talk about it. We engage in it. And why? Because all of us are on the same playing field. Isn't that wonderful? That there's not spiritual superstars? I know that you listen to pastors and preachers who are incredible men of God. I want you to understand when you stand before God, they are not greater or lesser than you are. We have all been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are all wretched slugs who get makeovers in Jesus and who glorifies us. This is beautiful. God has accepted you and He will make you stand, not your own actions. So God makes you stand, not your own actions. Second, Look at verse 5 and following. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord, because he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For we, if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. So, we have this next statement. The first paragraph is about God accepts you, therefore you welcome others. This is how we live. We live grace extended because grace has been extended to us. Now, the second paragraph here is talking about being convinced in your own mind. Just a few quick things. Each one of us should be completely convinced of the practices that we do. You do a quiet time, wonderful. You do a fasting day once a week, wonderful. Be completely convinced that that is what you are supposed to do in your mind. And when he says that, he's telling you that your authority is not me or the person you're comparing yourselves to, but Christ. You need to be completely convinced that you're in obedience to Christ. Not comparing yourself to another person. Compare yourself to Jesus. He's the one. He's your barometer. Can you be holier than Jesus? No. I just want to answer that. A rhetorical question, but I felt like it has to have an answer. No, you can't be holier than Jesus. But we are told in Scripture to be like Christ. To pursue Him. To imitate Christ. So, second one, be convinced in your own mind of your obedience. And how does one become convinced of obedience? The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. Can you say that your activities are done in honor to God? Both the spiritual disciplines and the everyday disciplines. Are they done to bring honor to the Lord? This is the question we ask of whether or not we're convinced in our mind. Does it bring honor to the Lord? Piety is done always, holiness is always done in honor of the Lord. This phrase, in honor of the Lord, means that you consider this activity or this thing, or eating, or observing a special day, you consider this as belonging to the Lord. That's what it means when it says in honor of the Lord. That this belongs to the Lord. Piety is always done because your life and activity belongs to the Lord. So the question you ask when you're wondering if you're completely convinced is, does this belong to the Lord, or is there some other reason I'm doing this? Am I doing this because it's His or because it's mine and I want to be better than the people around me, or what? This is the question that we ask ourselves. Piety or spiritual disciplines are not exercises that we do for each other. They are exercises we do in obedience to God, and they all look different. Piety or spiritual disciplines are not exercises that we do for each other. They are exercises we do in obedience to God, and they all look different. Both the one who abstains from something and the one who gives or indulges in something. They must remember that they answer to God. That you answer to God. You don't answer to me. You don't answer to each other. Remember, whenever we read our covenant out loud, it says, we will strive to. We will strive to. This idea of a covenant together is not that you answer to me and I answer to you, but that we are all rushing towards Jesus with the same goals in mind, And we're all asking each other, how can I help you? How can I help you? This is how you can help me. And we're all pressing forward. This is not a judgment issue. It is a striving together issue. But when we consider holiness and piety and acts of spiritual discipline, we must be completely convinced in our minds. And why? Because Christ died and became the Lord over both the dead and the living. In other words, we stand before a master who will judge us. Oh, Christian, you know, when you get to heaven, you will get to heaven, but your works will be judged. The things you do on this earth get judged. And there are rewards and lack of rewards for Christians in heaven. I know that makes us uncomfortable because we like to say, I just want to be there. I just want to be there. That's great. I'm glad you just want to be there. Paul tells us that there will be people in heaven who will be as those escaping from a fire with nothing. And yes, heaven will be glorious, but there will be rewards and lack of rewards in heaven. It is clear in Scripture. Jesus admonishes you, store up rewards in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy. He tells you there will be rewards. You believe Jesus? We're going to get rewards in heaven, and there will be people there who don't have any. Oh, Christian, I don't know about you, but when I get to heaven, I don't want to just hand Christ a crown. I want to back up truckloads of them. I want to lay everything at his feet. Tons of treasures that I've built with my obedience here on earth. I want to hand him treasure after treasure after treasure. And I can say, I know it's not enough. I know it's never going to be enough. Keep bringing them in. That's what I want to do. And why? Joy. Because it's where joy is found. Rewards are where joy is found. In handing everything before the Lord and saying, take it. Take it all. It's yours. Where joy is found. That's what I want. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what we all want? To be able to stand before our Messiah and go, I gave everything for you, Lord. I love you. Here's all. I want to stand before my God and hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. I don't want to be one who's escaping from the flames. I want to be one who brings everything before the Lord. I want rewards because his name will be glorified in what he has done in my life. And it will be glorified. So, we must be completely convinced of our own actions because piety always falls under God's jurisdiction. Your piety is not judged by me or by your accountability partner or by your mentors or disciples. Your piety is judged by Christ. Fantastic. Because he's a gracious and patient and loving judge. He's also perfect. So let the weight of that and the freedom of that land on you. When Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy, or my burden is light and my way is easy. When he says that, the reason it is easy is because he binds himself to you. And he carries the weight. And he leads you. Praise the Lord that my piety is not judged based on yours. And yours is not judged based on mine. Finally, here in verses 10 through 12, we see, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? I want you to see that just for a moment. If you are struggling with judging a brother or being critical of a Christian brother. I want you to understand what you're doing. You are despising that brother. The opposite of loving them. You see, I've told you before, hate is not the opposite of love. Despising might be. Hate and love are just two emotions. Love, acted out, considers others, goes out and works with others, takes care of others, forgives others, overlooks faults. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But despising someone does the opposite of all those things. It keeps a record of wrongs. It marks it on a checklist. It holds down and says, you know, 5 months ago you said this and I was upset about this. Love fails to forgive. It never protects. It never overlooks faults. It always logs them in a logbook. That's what despising does. Always logs them in a logbook and says, I am going to hold this against you when I get the opportunity. Yet, Paul says here, when you pass judgment on your brother, that's what you're doing. You're despising your brother. So just for a moment, in the context, let's think about what that means for us and let the conviction kind of bubble a little bit. Let it simmer some in us. So, despising someone means that I am looking on them in judgment and saying somehow they are unworthy of the grace that I have received myself. Despising someone means that at some level I am looking at someone in judgment and saying somehow they are unworthy of the grace that I have received myself. I tell you, if you are in that position, you have failed to understand grace. You have failed to understand your own condition as a human. You failed to understand grace. So before we go anywhere else, before we finish this sermon, I want you to hear the truth of the Scripture is that we are all dead. And not only are we dead, but we are actively, according to Romans 5, enemies of God. Terrorists in the kingdom of God who try to destroy Jesus, who try to reject everything he gives us and everything he does for us. And that's who we are. And we're wicked, wicked from birth. Don't tell me children are innocent. I have four of them. I know better. I know better. I've seen it. Whack. Crying. What happened? I didn't do anything. Lie, hit, steal. I didn't have to teach them that. They just did it. Yell, fight with each other. Yeah, there's nobody innocent in this world. And I've got great kids. My kids are wonderful and obedient and good kids. And I look at them and I go, yeah, wicked. Right? This is life. Even the most innocent among us, even the most innocent among us, still selfish and absorbed totally in our own world. And yet, God sees fit to come down to where we are, becoming like us. We sang that song, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, He the Perfect Son of Man. You know why God gives him that title, Son of Man? It means Messiah in the Old Testament. But there's a reason that man is emphasized there. Because God became man. This. Spirit put on flesh. Put on skin. Jesus got tired. He got thirsty. He sits by a well in the middle of the day and he is hot, tired, thirsty, and irritated with his disciples. All of those things. God knows how you feel because he became us. In all of our wickedness, he became us came down and said, hey, I'm going to take that sin that you have. I'm going to live a perfect life. I'm not going to sin ever. I'm going to take the sin that you have. I'm going to bear it on myself. I'm going to be beaten to within an inch of death. And then I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die so that you could live. And guess what? I'm not going to stop there. I'm going to then I'm going to raise again from the dead and give you life eternal. That is grace. That's grace. You were nothing and God gave you everything. And it costs you nothing. And so you surrender everything in order to have everything. We gain everything by giving up everything. And yet, we lose everything and lose nothing. Because nothing that we gave up matters. Remember what Paul says, oh, what joy do you have now from the things of which you were once ashamed, of which you are now ashamed? What good is it? I consider all my righteousness as filthy rags before the Lord. Everything I did that I once thought gain is now loss. Oh, it is less than loss. It is dung. It is waste compared to the glory of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and being rescued and saved and being resurrected. So I press on for the goal of the upward call of Jesus Christ in my life, that by any means necessary, I would attain the resurrection from the dead. This is what salvation is. And if that's your understanding of salvation, then how could I ever look at you and go, you're not adequate? Neither am I. How could I ever look at you and do that? How could you ever look at me and do that? We can't. You're not adequate, neither am I. And yet we're both redeemed. Not because we did something, because Christ did something. Oh, how glorious that truth is. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. We will stand before God someday. And he is the judge, and he will judge our deeds. There will be much that we will feel very uncomfortable with. I hope, and my joy will be found in the fact that when I stand before God, my obedience will bring jewels to crowns that I will lay at his feet. And as in the picture of Revelation, even my small obedience, even my small acts of obedience will be delight to him. And there will be a party in heaven. There will be joy in heaven when I stand before God and I recognize my failing, and then I recognize his grace. And I lay everything down in all of who he is with joy, surrendering everything I've got for his kingdom and his glory. I hope that you can do the same. Let us be convinced in our own minds of our obedience.